Let's just stay right there for a minute. Lord, it's hard for us to even imagine, to really understand what it's like to have to walk wherever we go, to be in a time and a place with no running water, no electricity. So we have to get there first in our minds, just what this looked like. And then for our sake, because that was the perfect time for him to come, the perfect time for him to be born, and the perfect time for him to die, for our sake, Christ walked that road, his blood streaming from him as he did. And Lord, may we, as best as we possibly can, sense what it was like to be standing along that road and watching him pass. And perhaps with better realization of why he was doing what he was doing than most of those people had, Lord, may we be there as best we can. May we be in that place, understanding that that suffering was taking place to relieve our suffering, that that death was getting ready to take place to prevent our deaths. So, Lord, as we hear your word, may we realize just exactly how personal for each of us Christ's walk along that road was. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're returning to Luke 23 this morning, drawing closer and closer to the cross, which has been our goal for a number of years, to learn more and understand more about the cross and everything that we learned about a few years ago about the atonement, about the sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament, all pointing to Jesus, pointing all people of all time to look and see the one who was coming. And for as we've been working through Luke's gospel and learning the life of Christ and what it meant all to bring him to this point. So today we'll be in Luke 23. I'll read a few more verses, but we'll be focusing on verse 31. We'll be referring also to Ezekiel 20, if you'd like to mark these, Ezekiel 20 and Isaiah 42. And then, with my apologies to those who put these in different places, we'll also be looking at Galatians 5. Last week I mentioned what it was like, or sometimes what it's like, to witness a tragedy. We talked about the Hindenburg and 9/11 and the Holocaust, the deep emotional response that is elicited from seeing something tragic. Not so long ago, among many things that have taken place, but just the last few months, we've seen a different sort of tragedy taking place on the west coast of our country as wildfires burned across California. But not only beautiful forests that were being burnt, but homes, and not just cabins out in the woods, but towns and small cities, which prompted a local newspaper out of Sacramento, the Sacramento Bee, to ask in a headline, "California wildfires start in the woods. Why do cities keep burning?" Their research led to this as part of the answer. The state's urban sprawl and encroachment into a formerly undeveloped land is the real catalyst. A recent Villanova University study found that there are 7 million homes in fire-prone areas, more than 10 times the amount that were there in 1940. 7 million homes in areas that are likely to burn. California fire spokesman Rick Carhart said, "The fires that reach the bottom of canyons have every intention of climbing back to the top. These kind of geographic features are present in many foothill towns where development continues to push dense housing deeper into rural areas. The infrastructure necessary for housing also brings dangers. Overhead power lines have been cited or suspected as the cause of some of California's most deadly wildfires. House hunters should view future blazes as inevitable." There's always been fires, there always will be fires, but the effect on people is less than because fires come to them and more because people keep pushing into the places where the fires are going to be. And with that, they bring danger to start more fire with them. Well, as we return to Luke's orderly account today, we're going to hear about Jesus as he warns the women who are there to mourn his impending death. He'll warn them about danger, the danger of what will happen when the wood is dry. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 23, and we'll read from verse 26 forward. And Father God, as we open your word, may we remember that it is indeed your word. And you put this here for us to hear it. So may we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" These women were part of this crowd that we've met in this strange and tragic parade along the Via Dolorosa, the road to the place of the skull, the road to Mount Calvary. We've met Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross, as well as a great multitude of people, all the Pharisees and scribes, the crowd that they had drawn in to chant for Jesus' death. And among them, these women whose voices and whose sobbing and whose wails stand out from the chants for the death of Christ. The crowd is largely approving what's taking place. This is what they've been asked for. This is what they've been yelling for, and it just seems so strange to us. But what did the Apostle John tell us? That the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What John wrote in that first chapter kind of summarizes Israel's response to their long-awaited Messiah. He'd been promised in the Garden of Eden, through the covenant with Abraham, through the miraculous rescue from slavery in Egypt, and for generations they had hoped and waited and longed for the coming Messiah. The prophets talked about the Messiah to come, and then there was this deafening silence for 400 years after Malachi. And that silence was split wide open by the roar of John the Baptist telling Israel to repent, to wake up. The Messiah was here. And what happened? Well, Jesus came and he talked like no one else had ever talked, with heaven-sent words. He taught, he rebuked, he showed compassion and love. He healed the sick, he made the lame walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He sent demons scurrying back into hell. With a child's lunch, he fed thousands. And what happened? What happened? Well, there are three words which are closely related but with important differences: blasphemy, heresy, and apostasy. Blasphemy is irreverent or profane speech about God, and heresy is any belief or teaching that is contrary to orthodox understanding. So to use God's name in vain or to make crude jokes about Jesus, that's blasphemy. To teach something like there's another way to be saved, or that there's no such thing as the triune God, that's an example of heresy. And then there's apostasy. And apostasy is an explicit rejection of one's own religion. Apostasy is defiance of authority, it's rebellion, it's abandonment of the faith. John MacArthur says that this moment on the road to Calvary is the greatest story of religious apostasy in history. And we see that, right? Israel was created and blessed to be a blessing to the whole world, that all nations will be blessed through them, and ultimately in Christ himself. But through them, they were supposed to be reaching the world and certainly in tune with Jesus, in harmony with him when he came. But when Jesus came to his own people, they rejected him. So not only were they not bringing others to him, they were actually turning others from him. Which should take us back to what Jesus said near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So here they are. Here are all these people crowded around the Savior. So like, if you need something from someone and they show up, that's the great opportunity to get it, right? When there's someone you're wanting to ask a favor with at work, and you see them come by your office or by your classroom, I'm going to go grab them because I need to talk to them about this. Well, here the thing they had longed for and wanted the most was right there. And what happened? They all turned. How many saw the truth and were saved? One stranger from North Africa, one thief, and later one Roman centurion. The rest, at best, did nothing. At worst, they actively proceeded to kill their Messiah. And then there's these women, and they're sobbing, they're mourning, not necessarily because it was the Messiah going to death, but just this man that they saw as innocent being taken to be killed. And Jesus stops. God shows his sovereignty by stopping the whole thing for a moment for him to do and say what he needed to say. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. And we talked about that last week, that there was a coming judgment, that God would use Rome to come in and crush Jerusalem. And the children and the mothers of children would be among the victims. And Jesus says to weep and mourn for them. And implicit as that is that there's something that can be done even now. And then he says this: for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And we all have a basic understanding of this, right? If you ever owned a fireplace, if you ever tried to light a campfire, you want dry wood, right? If you get green, damp, wet wood, it's hard, possibly, impossible to get started, to get a fire started. So you want dry wood to start a fire. So what's he mean by that? Well, if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 20, verse 45. This is Ezekiel speaking. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the southland. Preach against the south. Prophesy against the forest land in Negev. Say to the forest of Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I am the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. When God's wrath burns, it will be so hot that it won't matter if the wood is green or dry. Okay, turn over to Isaiah 42. And verse 14. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. Then, in 70 AD, God's wrath was unleashed in portions, and it is coming in a time yet to come as a consuming and all-consuming fire. So when Jesus has these parting words to these women, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? And if the wrath of God can burn all there is, what does any of this mean to us? Well, the green tree, we would think, I think easily to understand, it means life. It symbolizes fruitfulness and blessing. So Jesus is saying, if these things can happen when the most abundant life that has ever lived is living, if these things can happen to the most abundant life that ever lived, Jesus himself, to the most innocent life, to the only completely sinless life, if these things can happen while he's there, what's it going to be like when he's gone? If these things can happen in the midst of the greenery, the living life, what's going to happen when everything is dried up and dead? Sounds like it might be worse. Jesus says, these things. What's he talking about? What are these things? Well, there's a few things. As Jesus spoke in the present and in the future and in the time to come, he talking, I believe, at least at the action of the Romans on that day, what the Romans were doing in that moment. If they'll do this to a completely innocent person, the only completely innocent person, if they can do this to Jesus, what's going to happen when Jesus is gone? If they can do this to Jesus, the green tree, the living, the one that's alive, what's going to happen to the dry and barren Jerusalem? And the actions of the Jews on that day, which is the same thing, is the Jews treat Jesus this way for coming to save them. They're treating Jesus this way because he came to save them. Then how will they be treated for killing him? And there will be in a few years that they'll see the reaction to this. But I think this also refers to the actions of Almighty God on that day. The prophet Isaiah referred to the coming Messiah as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a tender young plant, green and growing and alive. And Isaiah also referred to Jesus as the one God would crush. God would not spare Jesus. And if the wrath of God was going to burn against the only innocent one, then what about the rest of us? I think Jesus was referring to all those things, the coming attack by Rome in 66 or 67 AD, the Jews would rise up and riot, and the full weight of the Roman army would come upon them. And Jesus looks at these women and says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself." There's no self-pity in Jesus, but there's pity for them, the same pity he showed when he rode into town on Palm Sunday and wept over the city. He shows that same pity here. In the fullest of his life, when Jesus was at the apex of his ministry, how many Christians do you think there were? It's not really a question I'm expecting an answer for. I couldn't find one myself. But probably in the hundreds. 1 Corinthians 15 tells one group of 500 who saw Jesus. There may have been a few more than that. But we know that thousands upon thousands saw him and heard him. And the ones who responded were few. Again, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. So if this danger was coming, this dryness that's coming, 70 AD, what's going to happen 2,000 years after he's left? How much drier? And I'm going to just stop with that metaphor kind of, because I think we understand what we're talking about, that the longer it is, the worse it is, the harder it is, the drier it is, the more it will succumb to the fire. So what's this mean for us? Well, it means a few things. For one, we need to fight sin. We need to do battle against sin. It's sin that put Christ on the cross. It's sin that tears at our harmony with him if we're Christians. It's sin that ruins our testimony. It's sin that chases our children. And we need to tend to our own growth. If I were going to continue that dry wood metaphor or that plant metaphor, we need to do the things that would help keep the plant alive and thriving. So first, how do we tell? How do we look at something and tell? You know, some things are clear, some plants you can look at and you know, but some plants you don't know that much about. And what do you tell? How do you tell if something is thriving? Well, for the Christian, if you'll turn with me to Galatians 5, for the Christian, we're given indications. We don't have to guess. Galatians 5 and verse 16, probably a familiar passage to many of you. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Hear that. There is an enemy trying to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you were led by the Spirit, you were not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are trees that are drying up and dying. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what? Crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. We work to put sin to death. And how do we see? We take those two lists. The first half is of something that's dying and headed to death. The second part of that list is for things that are alive and thriving. I turned to that list so that maybe you will later this week and look at it over again. There's an old Native American saying that every person has two dogs in them, one evil and one good, and the one that wins is the one you feed. That's theologically off a little, but it's pretty good. We must tend to all the things, we must feed the things that Jesus commanded us to do so that we would live well, so that we would live in harmony with Christ, so that we would be good witnesses to others, so that we could hear these words when we stand in front of our judge, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus said it was the wise man who heard the teaching of Jesus and did what he said. This is a Christian life. It's the Great Commission to go and make disciples. It's the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the second great commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is to grow that fruit of the Spirit and to see it continue to grow. So we start with some love and some joy and some peace, on and on. And then as we're sanctified, we have more joy and more peace and more kindness. And it's no mystery how to get this fruit to grow. It's the daily reading of Scripture. It's daily prayer and praying multiple times during the day. It's studying your Bible as well as reading it. It's practicing the things you read. It's being committed to your church, coming to church every Sunday unless you're sick. It's taking care of those in the world that can't take care of themselves. It's being kind in your words, words that you speak, words that you text, words that you type. But none of this is done as an exercise or as to be able to check off some sort of box. All of this is done in order that we would worship the God who sent his Son to walk down that road to save us. Good works are not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. So how are you doing with these things? Would you think it was crazy if I suggested to you that if you had an unexpected day off or an expected day off that you might get up in the morning and spend an hour reading your Bible? Or to have lunch or coffee with a friend and talk about, I don't know, Luke's gospel? Satan has done a great job of making these things look tiresome and boring when these are the things that bring life. We were talking about the youth group, about a similar thing the other night, how our view is so distorted by the world that we see the very best things, the most exciting things, as dull and boring. The things of God cannot be boring. God spoke and light came into existence. God cast his hand and the stars were spread across the sky. God split the sea to save his people. God takes life and brings, or takes death and brings life. This is not boring stuff. And I make a promise to you. If you'll invest yourself in these things, you'll find great joy in them. Over a 3-day span last week, I read through Leviticus and Numbers. And I always had found them kind of difficult. I love reading the Bible, but I always felt those books kind of difficult. Not anymore. I see Christ there. I see him all those years ago, putting the things in place to point people toward my salvation. If you will invest your time in these things, you will find great joy in them. God will give you joy in them. And you can get a similar kind of joy by serving others and loving others and telling others about Jesus. We need to feed and water and tend to our spiritual lives to keep them tender and healthy and growing. And we need to pull the weeds that are around us. When it comes to the Christian life and spiritual living, there's much more that we've said in the past, much more we'll say in the future about tending to our spiritual lives in the positive sense. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want to talk about getting rid of the weeds. I want to talk about fighting the fire. I want to talk about killing sin. There is a great book. I'm just going to give you the title. You can find it a lot of places. Matter of fact, I think you can find it free online. It's by a Puritan called John Owen. And the book is called The Mortification of Sin. The Mortification of Sin. Mortification means to kill. We need to be at war against sin because sin is at war against us. It's killing us. It's killing churches. It's killing people. It will not win in the end. Jesus will ultimately be victorious, but we must be actively at war against sin now. I'm talking to Christians here. If you've not put your faith in Jesus, then you need to put your faith in Jesus first, repent and turn from sin, and then we'll talk about this again. But for Christians, you need to be at war against sin. Don't be frightened by this number because we'll move through them quickly, but there's 10 things. 10 things I think will help us in this battle against sin. And I'm not going to ask you to flip through your Bibles, but I will give you some references if you want to look them up later. So these are steps to killing sin, and with thanks to John Piper. Number one, remember that the sinful person within you, if you're a Christian, is already dead. Remember that the sinful person within you is already dead. So you can live in the freedom of the new person, the new creation you are in Christ. You already have that. And you can look at Romans 6:6, Colossians 3:3. Number two, make sin your enemy and develop hatred for it. Sin is trying to kill you. Stop enjoying sin and start hating it. Romans 6:12 and Ephesians 4. I tell you what, if you want these references, I'll give them to you later. Just come and ask me. Number three, don't open the door for sin. Romans tells us to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Those things you know you should stay away from, stay away from them. When you want to go near them, whether it's a physical place or a physical person or cyberspace, stop. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't open the door for sin. Number four, know that there is an enemy and he's after you. Don't let the things going on around you get inside you. And I found this great quote from Dwight Moody. A ship is meant to float in the water. But if the water gets inside the ship sinks. Number five, work on the things that help you renew your mind in Christ Jesus. Work on the things that help you renew your mind in Christ Jesus. All those things the scripture tells us. Set your attention on things of the Spirit, the things that are above. Let your mind dwell on whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, excellent, and worthy of praise. If you fill your mind with the good, it will push out the evil. Number six, come to church every week. You should be in church every week unless you're just too sick to be here. On top of that, you should surround yourself with a smaller group, whether it's a formal Bible study or just a group of friends. But battling sin is best done by an army, not by an individual. So be with people who you can talk to about the struggles in your life. Help them and let them help you. Number seven, take the things that God has shown us are helpful for our bodies and use them, shown us that are helpful for our bodies as sort of a metaphor, and use those spiritually. Paul used the images of a boxer, right? Or a marathon runner. Things that help build our strength and stamina to help us fight sin. So the things you do as an athlete, there are correlations spiritually, and they go back again to those spiritual disciplines. Number 8, confess regularly. Why? Because you will fail regularly. So go to God and confess regularly with the absolute knowledge that he will forgive you. Number 9, since sin is your enemy, then pledge yourself to its greatest enemy. Pledge yourself to God. Be in his camp, because if he is for you, who can be against you? Number 10, get Holy Spirit help. Jesus said it was good for him to leave, and the Father would send the Holy Spirit for this very reason. To be inside us, calling out to Christ, to be inside us, analyzing us and knowing everything that's going on in us, and taking our needs to the Father on the throne when we pray. Things that we don't even understand we need, things that we don't even understand about ourselves. Desperate places we should not go in our minds. The Holy Spirit knows. Lean on him. Lean on the Holy Spirit, because he is the one that actually will be the victorious against our sin. Our fight against sin should erupt from the Holy Spirit inside us. If you do these things, if you commit yourself to these things, and you have already repented of your sins and turned your life to Christ, then when that day comes, when the wrath of God pours out on this world, all of the stubble, all of the chaff, all of that which is dry will be burned up, but you, my friend, will stand. You will stand. This is a promise of God. Why? Because as his wrath pours out, like a spiritual umbrella, is the blood of Christ. He's already received the wrath that was apportioned to you if you've become a Christian. You don't have to pay that price, because he has paid it already. That's what we pray for. That's what Ephesians 6 ends up with, right? That whole armor of God thing says at the end, when the day comes, you can stand. And that is a great promise for God's people. Friends, we need to tend to the good in us, to grow it, to keep it alive, to keep it living, to make it thrive. And we need to put to death the things that are evil. We need to do battle. We need to make war against sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is easy to stand and say these things. It's even easier to sin. It is so easy with our hands and our feet, with our mouth, with our minds, even with our ears. So Lord, we thank you first that you are a forgiving God. We thank you that the blood of Christ has taken the punishment for his people. But Lord, that we might live closer to you, that we might show true thankfulness for being saved, that we may live in harmony with you and with one another, that we may be good witnesses, that our lives would reflect not what the rest of the world looks like, but what you look like. We shouldn't look like the rest of the world. So Lord, help us. Help us to do battle against sin, to be known as the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.